Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I want to just read verse 18, and it certainly is a verse that I'm sure will be familiar to all of you. One that probably some of you could even quote. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in the Christ Yeshua, our Lord." This Thursday, Lord willing, we will hopefully be celebrating in our homes what is commonly known as Thanksgiving, the one holiday presently celebrated in America that truly has Christian roots. They claim that not even Christmas and Easter can make, which at the best are a blend of Christianity and paganism, or more precisely, a blend of paganism and Christianity, having first been a pagan holiday that were later quote-unquote Christianized or given a quote-unquote Christian face. But not so with Thanksgiving. Although Antichrist and non-Christians alike would like to multiculturalize it and to paganize it, turning it into just Turkey Day or a football holiday, it's just simply not the case. You know, I even have news articles that attest to the fact that in some public schools, the Thanksgiving holiday is even being used to denounce the Europeans, that is, the Christian Puritans and pilgrims, for coming to America in the first place and taking it from the Indians. That's how much the Antichrist and the non-Christians of our country, those who are predominantly in control of our public schools, those who are predominantly involved in I don't know what else to call it other than brainwashing our children, they're teaching many, in many cases, or at least in some cases, they're teaching using that particular holiday to denounce, to bash the white folk, if you will. Just another opportunity as they see it, like they do with Columbus Day and other things. Nevertheless, no matter what Christianity's enemies conspire, Thanksgiving's roots, its ties to Christianity, are absolutely undeniable. And it's these roots alone, beyond it, I mean, there's so much other evidence, but these roots alone, the Christian roots of Thanksgiving alone, testify to the fact that America was established as an exclusively Christian nation, because it wasn't to just any God, but rather to Yahweh, the God of the Bible, to whom Thanksgivings were raised by the pilgrims, and to whom this holiday has been commemorated ever since. Let us listen again to Governor Bradford's Thanksgiving proclamation. "To all ye pilgrims," he started, "inasmuch as the Great Father has given us this year an abundant harvest of Indian corn, wheat, beans, squashes, and garden vegetables, and has made the forest to abound with game and the sea with fish and clams, and inasmuch as he has protected us from the ravages of the savages." You might note there, again, they want to multiculturalize this holiday. You know, when the Indians gathered together with the pilgrims, and it was because of the Indians it was possible that the pilgrims were able to make it through that winter. Well, in fact, it was that Bradford decided there would be no communism in their plantation, and that because God blessed them, whether he used the Indians or not. But note the way they looked upon the Indians. It wasn't as this beneficent providers to them that they lauded and praised and saw on an equal standard as they did. It says the ravages of the savages is how Governor Bradford described them. Again, "inasmuch as he has protected us from the ravages of the savages, has spared us from the pestilence and the disease, has granted us freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience, now I, your magistrate, do proclaim that all you pilgrims, with your wives and little ones, do gather at your meeting house on your hill between the hours of 9 and 12 in the daytime on Thursday, November your 29th of the year of our Lord, 1623, in the third year since ye pilgrims landed Since ye pilgrims landed on ye pilgrim rock, there to watch a football game. No. There to listen to ye pastor and render thanksgivings to ye Almighty God for all his blessings. William Bradford, ye governor of the colony. Note that he said, Almighty God. Which God did the pilgrims worship and thank for their many blessings that had been rendered unto them at that time? Governor Bradford identified him as the Almighty God. Turn to Genesis chapter 17 real quick. I hadn't originally planned to do this, but let's turn there. Just so that there's no question. I mean, there shouldn't be any way. We know, and everyone knows, exactly who he was referring to and who they thanked on that first Thanksgiving holiday. But just so that there's no question whatsoever, Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, the first time that Almighty God or God Almighty is used in the Scriptures, it's used a number, of course, numerous times throughout the Old Testament particularly, but here at the very first time it identifies very clearly, especially when we translate this Scripture as it should be with Yahweh's name intact. Genesis 17:1, it says, and when Abram was 99 years old and 9, Yahweh, not the Lord, not just the Lord, not any Lord, but Yahweh, appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. There is no question to whom Governor Bradford and the other pilgrims on that first Thanksgiving day lifted their hands, I'm sure, and lifted their hearts and lifted their voices in praise too. It was God Almighty, Yahweh, the God of the Bible. President George Washington carried on the same tradition in his Thanksgiving Proclamation of 1789. It began as follows. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and to humbly implore His protection and favor. And then later in the same proclamation, George Washington used other terms to identify this God. He went on to declare, quote, now therefore I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all good things. And you'll see that that comes into play later in the message. That is, and that will be, the beneficent author of all good, that it was, that is, and that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of His providence. And then again, later, Washington continued, again, identifying who this God was with the following words. And he said, quote, and also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of the nations. Again, a term right out of the Bible. And beseech Him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all people. End of quote. And oh, how we wish that prayer was still being answered today. Now, is there really any doubt as to which God they were referring to? Either Governor Bradford or George Washington? Furthermore, there is no question, is there? Furthermore, there has not been a president since, or maybe I should say yet, in our present state of affairs, but there hasn't been a president since who has thanked, who has prayed to, who has referred to, or even acknowledged any other God but Yahweh, the God of the Bible, in a Thanksgiving proclamation or any other public statement. Now, that is significant. Because if it had been the intent of our forefathers to establish a multicultural, pluralistic, and thus polytheistic, rather than monotheistic, a multicultural, pluralistic, monotheistic society as today's pagan revisionists are claiming that they did, then don't you think that sometime during our 224 years as a nation, that at least one of our presidents, no matter how ungodly or wicked they may have been, and especially with some of them not being what they should have been, that at least one of them would have acknowledged, referred to, prayed to, or thanked some other God than Yahweh, if that indeed was the case. That is significant, that there has not yet been money. And many of them have given similar Thanksgiving proclamations. And not one of them has indicated, even come close, not even opened a crack in the window for some other God other than Yahweh to be thanked, to be referred to be acknowledged or praised. Now, regrettably, we can't say that for Congress, because Congress has allowed at one time, I was trying to think of Ray Hall, Congressman Nick Ray Hall, back to 10 or 12, 15 years ago, had invited a Muslim to give a prayer to Allah over Congress at that particular time. And just recently, I forget who the congressman was, but another congressman has done now the same with prayer to Buddha, the Hindu god, or Shifra. I'm not sure which it was. But anyway, it brought a Hindu priest in to do the same. But there has been no president, at least yet, that has done the same thing. Now, that's not to say, especially with the Congress having already paved the way, that's not to say that with the present disposition and direction that our nation is headed, that day will not come. Nevertheless, however, praise Yahweh, it hasn't come yet. And so if you don't have anything else to thank God for, thank God for that this coming Thanksgiving Day. No president yet has had the gall or been brazen enough to do so. Although, if Al Gore is finally elected president, he may just be the one who will so desecrate the office of president. By the way, in light of the current voting fiasco that's going on down in Florida right now, I had forgotten about this until someone on the tape ministry sent me a note and reminded me of it this past week. Do you recall that in part 3 of Predestined or Free to Choose that I had discussed the biblical use of casting lots, or what today we might call casting or throwing dice? You remember that? Anybody remember that? And in so doing, how I had pointed out that if we were to leave it up to Yahweh instead of electing, but casting dice for die for Al Gore or Bush, and leave it in Yahweh's hands in that sense, that Yahweh might very well cause the die to defy the laws of physics and cause them to rest, end up resting on their edges so that neither one of them could be elected because there isn't one of them that measures up to his standards for leadership. You can call me Prophet Ted. Of course, that's maybe soon to change, but maybe it's indicative of the fact that God indeed, he's put the dice or the election on its edge, if you will, right now, because neither man really deserves to be in that office. Now, again, I assure you that neither Al Gore nor George Bush qualifies or measures up to Yahweh's leadership standards. And if you want those standards, I've shared them with you before, but those of you who have access on the Internet and want to go online, you can go to missiontoisrael.org, that webpage, and go to the article entitled To Vote or Not to Vote, and it lists most of or many of the qualifications that Yahweh gives us for leadership. And you can find them there. These two men, let me guarantee you, you look at those leadership qualifications that Yahweh gave us that they must measure up to, and I'll guarantee you, no matter how good Al Gore makes George Bush look, he doesn't, and neither does Al Gore measure up to those leadership standards that God has given us for our men. Nevertheless, Albert Gore is probably more likely to further de-Christianize this nation quicker than is George Bush. But, maybe not. You know, George Bush appears to be more Christian than does Al Gore. But don't forget that Yahweh looks at the heart. not on the outward appearance or just the way a man may sound. You know, patriots have an awfully short memory, and I think I've shared this with you here personally and not on tape. But, and I've certainly done so on the internet with different emails that I've gotten. But patriots have an awfully short memory. It wasn't all that long ago that the patriots of this country, quote unquote, were all upset with the policies and specifically the New World Order agenda of George Bush Sr. And do we really think, whether it's couched in Christianity or not, because that's probably just what it will be, that George Bush Jr. is going to do any differently? He's already proven his colors. He's already showed us who he's going to have as far as a part of his administration. He's already dictated that he's going to support Israel, the illegitimate state of Israel over there and their conquest, their illegitimate, ungodly, wicked conquest over the Arabs and killing them and dispossessing them of the land that they rightfully should have. Do we really think? I mean, Al Gore makes him look awfully good because Al Gore is so bad. You know, I'll tell you the truth, I can't hardly distinguish between the two of them. But I do find myself rooting for George from time to time. Till I remind myself and say, there still isn't a nickel's worth of difference between the two of them. And don't think, you know, and one of the reasons why, maybe George will be worse than Al Gore, especially for the Christian community. Because here's this man who's proclaiming himself a born-again Christian. And I don't know how you become a born-again Christian by following Billy Graham. I've yet to figure that one out. The man who denies the biblical plan of salvation. But here's this man that's proclaiming Christianity. And they'll be so glad if he happens to be the one that gets the position. And think, man, we didn't get Al Gore. They'll be so thankful that no matter where George leads them under the banner of quote-unquote Christianity, not realizing that it's not Christian at all. Christianity as a whole is so far departed from what Christianity is in the Scriptures that this isn't Christian. This is just another guise of democracy, which is another guise of communism in this country today. So don't be so sure. It's hard for me to say, but I'm not so sure that George Bush wouldn't de-Christianize this country even quicker than Al Gore. The fact remains that neither one comes anywhere close to Yahweh's standards. And by electing either one, at the best, as I've pointed out in other situations, we will get the lesser. By electing either one of them, we will get them, no matter what comes of this situation down in Florida, we will get only, at the best, we'll get the lesser of two evils, or as someone else has put it, the evil of two lessers. And don't miss this. I've pointed this out in the past, that by voting either one into office, that is laying our hands upon them, because that's essentially what it is. By electing either one into office, by laying our hands upon him, according to Paul in his admonition to Timothy, not to lay his hands too quickly on anyone, that we will share in their sins committed while in office unless we remove them from office for their sins, which is nearly impossible once they get into office. Now, I know that's not popular with even some of our people, my stand on voting. But by voting, we have compromised ourselves away. It's time that somebody takes a stand on the pure Word of God and His standards on appointment. You keep saying, well, man, if we don't stand together and vote George Bush in, we get Al Gore. You know, somebody has described it, well, it's the difference between reaching the New World, the Masonic World Order agenda at 45 miles an hour or 90 miles an hour. We're still going to get there. You know, you go down the highway 45 miles an hour, and I go down the highway 90 miles an hour, and we can go 100 miles, and I only get there a few minutes before you do. Aren't you happy about that, Dick? It kind of vindicates your slow driving. doesn't do anything for my speeding. But you see the point, you know, and we're so intent on trying to take the lesser of two evils, little by little by little, we've given this country away. Now you say, what in the world does this have to do with Thanksgiving? Well, back on point. And that, after all, this is supposed to be a Thanksgiving message. And you're probably thinking to yourselves, yeah, thanks a lot for reminding us of all that we have to be thankful for. Well, at least you're saying thanks a lot. Kind of reminds me of the little boy who was asked to give the Thanksgiving prayer at the meal for Thanksgiving one particular year. And he said, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the turkey, and we thank you for the mashed potatoes, and we thank you for the rolls and the jiggly stuff and the bread stuff, although it nearly makes me sick. And Lord, help me not to get sick over the bread stuff. You know, it kind of reminds me of that. You get George Bush or Al Gore, and you're saying, Lord, help me not to get sick over it. But let me remind you, in light of that, Daniel 4 and verse 17, it says, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest. In some cases, he sets up over it even the basest, for our Fenton says, the vilest of men. Don't miss the fact that God is in control, and we can even thank him, no matter who it is, even if it's Al Gore. Or at least we should, because it's according to his sovereign will and design for the best in our lives, one way or the other. Now, it's certainly true that on the verge of the 21st century, as we literally stand here in November of 2000, new millennium actually beginning on January 1st, 2001, and as we stand here on the verge of the 21st century, that most Americans will not give Yahweh a thought this coming Thanksgiving holiday, and that he will not be praised for the abundant blessings that he's bestowed upon us. Nevertheless, let me point out once again, the Christian, even with that being the case, the Christian roots of this pilgrim and Puritan holiday remain intact, remain unscathed. They can never take that away from us. But let it be said from us, if it's said of no one else, let it be said of us, said from us, praise Yahweh, and glory be unto him for his abundant, abundant blessings upon us. But just how much is there to be thankful for in the 20th or 21st century, as in the situation as we find ourselves living in today? Just really, how much is there to be thankful for? Maybe you haven't thought about it in this fashion or not, but there is just, in answer to that, there is just as much to be thankful for now as there was when the pilgrims gathered together to thank Yahweh for his provisions and his protection that very first Thanksgiving Thursday, or whatever day it was at that time. Just as much, no more and no less. Now, somebody may be wondering, well, how can you say that? Because there will be some people who will think that we have more today on the verge of the 21st century, that we have more to be thankful for than the pilgrims did on that first Thanksgiving. And then there will be some people who will think that we have less today to be thankful for. But both are wrong. We have just as much to be thankful for as did the pilgrims, not more, no more, and no less. Do I need to read it to you again? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. It says, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in the Christ Yeshua. Let me read it. Paul wasn't determined to just say it once. He said it at least three times. Let's read it from Ephesians 5 and verse 18. It says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Oh, it's sad how many people will also be drunk this coming Thursday. Rather than being filled with wine, it says we're to be filled with the Spirit. It says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, And then Paul again reiterates nearly the same in Philippians 4, 4 through 6, where he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men." How do we do that? By being filled with His Spirit. "The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Any questions? Do we have any more or any less to be thankful for than did the pilgrims, no matter our lot in life? And that's how W.J. Conybear, by the way, translated 1 Thessalonians 5:18. He put it this way: "Continue to give thanks whatever be your lot." I like that. 20th century New Testament put it this way: "Under all circumstances, give thanks to God." Goodspeed's translation puts it this way: "Thank God whatever happens." And then Williams' translations put it this way. He wrote it: "Make it a habit to thank God in everything." And I like Williams' rendition because God forbid that we wait till the second to the last Thursday of every November to thank and praise our God for all that He does. God forbid that we would wait, even this week, for Thursday, to thank our God for all that He does. Instead, our thanksgiving should be a daily occurrence, 365 days a year. In other words, praise and thanksgiving should be habitual in our lives. A habit that we can't break even if we wanted to. You know, it's like brushing your teeth. Yeah, Derek, one of these days it'll be a habit. You just can't break it. You know, you're going to get up and you're going to go, and at some point in the morning you're going to brush your teeth. And night, the same thing. You couldn't break it if you wanted to. Maybe even more than that. Praises from our lips unto our God ought to be like taking a breath of the air, each and every breath of our life. You know, there's one habit that you can't break if you in any fashion, any way. It should be the same, that we would praise our God and thank Him 365 days a year. But sometimes we need a reminder, don't we? It's kind of like our sharing in communion at the Lord's table each and every Sunday to remind us that we need to commit ourselves daily unto Him. And so is thanksgiving once a year set up to remind us that we should be thanking Him for all His glorious and wonderful blessings, not just that day, but 365 days a year. We are admonished to thank God in and for everything. And now normally when you think of thanking someone, it's usually for a gift, is it not? You thank somebody, you thank them for a gift. Well, when was the last time that you thought about the gifts given to you by Yahweh? Now, honestly, and I don't want you to answer me out loud, but I want you to think about that. When was the last time that you thought about the gifts, all the gifts that you've taken a moment or a few moments to consciously think about blessings in your life that you've been given by Yahweh? I don't want you to answer because I think you'd probably be embarrassed. You know, because I think some of you would probably answer, "I don't remember when." That's how long it's been. That's how much of a habit it's not in our lives. Well, let's take a minute. I want you to take a minute, and I want you to think about every, or at least try to think about every good thing in your life, and I'll help you. I want you to think about the good things in your life. Think about your parents. Think about your spouse. You may be saying, "Well, you don't know my spouse." Well, I know this. Your spouse, no matter what he or she is like, that there's a whole lot worse out there. I was trying to find it in one of my files this morning and didn't come up with it. You know, find an Augustine or whoever it may be from the renowned names of 2nd and 3rd century church fathers, again, as they're called, that supports your position. I guarantee you can probably find it out there. But they're used in a sense that it
legitimizes what you're teaching. But those second and third century church fathers were just as fallible as you and I are, him, today. Now you know how fallible I am. Isn't that the case? In other words, they were not inspired by the Holy Spirit in what they preached and in what they wrote as those who wrote the books of the Bible, the inspired canon of Scripture. Consequently, their writings cannot be held up any more than can those of the 12th and 13th century Christians, or the 20th and what will be the 21st century Christians to come, in the same fashion as we do the Scriptures. And it's interesting, too, is that the church fathers are often used in that fashion. But it depends on what church father you go to, and you're going to find saying somebody's going to use Augustine and somebody's going to use so-and-so and Tacitus or whoever it may be, and because they had their disagreements, too. You see, they weren't in agreement like we find the Scriptures are with the inspired authors of the books. They weren't in agreement because they were fallible men who were not directly inspired by the Holy Spirit to write and preach what they did. Now, let's move on, because I have to get here, and I know some people have been saying, well, you haven't dealt with this yet, Theodore. But let's move on before we conclude, and I have to deal with this, and in fact, it is indeed probably the most important point of this whole series. I really stated the same without using the term very much in the introduction of this series. And if you don't listen, if you don't want to listen, of course, if they get to this point, then I'd have already listened to probably everything in between. But I encourage you to listen again to at least the first and second messages, the introduction to this series and this final message. And if you miss anything else, you need to catch this. Let's move on to what the Calvinists believe to be the crux or the most crucial aspect of this entire issue. That is the sovereignty of Yahweh. They declare that the sovereignty in this issue, that the sovereignty of Yahweh is at stake. They may not use it in that fashion, but that's what they're telling you. I've heard it time and time again stated in a number of different ways or written in a number of different ways that the sovereignty of Yahweh is at stake in this issue. And you know what? They are absolutely right. The sovereignty of Yahweh is at stake. Calvinists adamantly contend that anyone who believes in free choice to any degree doesn't believe, in fact, denies the sovereignty of Yahweh. Well, I want to tell you something. I just as adamantly contend that anyone who doesn't believe in free choice doesn't believe, in fact, denies the sovereignty of Yahweh. And if I haven't got the Calvinist attention now, I've got it now. If I haven't had it up to now, I've got it now. Now think about it. And I ask you to think about it. Try to beat me there. Who believes more in the sovereignty and or omnipotence of Yahweh? The person who, by their doctrine, declares that because it can't be reconciled in their mind, thus it can't be. That is, what they're really saying is that Yahweh can't do it. Or the person, by their doctrine, who says Yahweh can do all things, including reconcile what appears to man to be irreconcilable. Who believes in the sovereignty and the omnipotence of God more? The former is attempting to conform Yahweh to his own finite comprehension, whereas the latter accepts by faith Yahweh's word and refuses to limit Yahweh's infiniteness by his own intellectual limitations. The former is the position of those, the former, the position who says that anyone who believes in free choice denies the sovereignty of Yahweh. The former, that position, is the position of those who, in spite of what is clearly found in His Word, declare that because predestination and free choice are incompatible in their minds, there can be no such thing as free choice. Or vice versa. The same works from the Pelagian side. You know, they say, well, it won't work, so there can't be anything as predestination in their minds. The latter is the position of those who accept without apologies that the Bible teaches both predestination and free choice in spite of the fact that it cannot be explained by the human finite mind. As I've tried to point out throughout this series, an infinite principle. The Bible doesn't have a lot of them, but there are certainly those that are infinite principles that cannot be explained or understood completely by the finite mind. Why? Because it's infinite. It's beyond finite. It's impossible. The former, the Calvinist, bunk with. That's a cowboy's way of saying they're in bed with, as the idiom goes. Bunk with the likes of those who deny the deity of Christ. Now, I'm not saying they deny, that they themselves deny the deity of Christ, but they bunk with the likes of those who deny the deity of Christ, because like predestination and free choice, immortality and mortality, among other things about Yeshua, are incompatible and even irreconcilable in our minds. Thus, many a man's faith has been shipwrecked on what his mind could not conceive. Isn't that the case? I know of a preacher amongst our movement, and some of you know who I'm talking about. Brilliant man. Man, I wish I had an nth of the ability to write as he writes. Brilliant mind. Remember what 1 Corinthians 1 says that he picked the foolish to, you know, I'm glad I was a dumb cowboy. You know, because the brilliant mind sometimes get in the way, just like a man's wealth can get in the way of his salvation, a brilliant mind can get in the way also of what should be just simply accepted by faith. Calvinists also bunk with the likes of those who deny the virgin birth of Yeshua. Again, I'm not saying they deny the virgin birth of Yeshua, but they bunk with the likes of those who deny the virgin birth of Yeshua. What man can explain the virgin birth? What man can explain that? In fact, science absolutely, what's the word I want? Would denounce it, that's not the best word, but would appear to invalidate it. I'm still not coming up with it. Somebody's got to come up with it here. But invalidates the whole idea if you look at it from a scientific standpoint. What's a scientific standpoint, by the way? It's the finite man's attempt to explain the infinite. Now, in some cases, they do a pretty good job. But virgin birth is an infinite concept. Let me tell you, it's beyond our finite capabilities to understand it. And thus, those who deny what the Bible teaches when it teaches both predestination and free choice are in bed with or bunk with the likes of those who also deny the virgin birth. Knowing what a dilemma that would be, even to Mary, maybe especially to Mary, I should say, the angel told her, listen carefully to what he said, in Luke 1, verse 37, because of this inability for her to comprehend what was going to happen to her, and for the sake of all the rest of us who wouldn't be able to ever comprehend it with our minds as well, he said, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Did you hear that, my dear Calvinist brethren? I know you're in here somewhere. I know you're out there somewhere for sure. But did you hear that, my dear Calvinist brethren? Nothing is impossible with our God. Not even the reconciliation, the harmonization of predestination and free choice, both of which are taught in His holy word. Yeshua once declared it this way, that he says that with men it is impossible. And he said, but not with God. With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Except for the one exception that Paul wrote to Timothy and said that our God cannot lie. But otherwise, all things are possible with God. That was Mark 10 and verse 27. In other words, there are things not only impossible for us to do, but impossible for us to comprehend, that must be accepted by faith simply because Yahweh declared them to be so. You cannot accept. You'll shipwreck your faith if you try to accept with your mind the deity of Yahshua the Christ. It must be accepted by faith simply because the Word declares it to be so. You'll shipwreck your faith if you try to accept or comprehend the virgin birth of Mary. It must be by faith, or your faith will be shipwrecked. Must be accepted by faith simply because the Word says so. Such things as the deity and the virgin birth of Yahshua. And, yes, the fact that the Bible teaches both predestination and free choice. And that they are somehow accepted by faith, that somehow they are harmonized by Yahweh. Let me assure you, because this accusation has been made, that it is not those who believe the Bible on predestination and free choice who deny the sovereignty of Yahweh, but instead the Calvinists who believe in absolute predestination, or at least claim to. And it goes without saying, the Pelagians who believe in absolute free choice. The two extremes of the issue of what the Bible teaches. Dear brethren, do not fall for the false accusation that you don't believe in the sovereignty of Yahweh because you believe the Scriptures that teach both predestination and free choice. It is not you who are denying the sovereignty of Yahweh, but instead those who do not accept Yahweh at His Word because it doesn't fit their comprehension of how it should be or the little package that they want to put in it. Now to that all-important question that you've all been waiting for me, and too bad Allison's not here because she's given me a frown as I every time I ended the message. But to the question that you've all been waiting for me to answer. Can I harmonize the two? Can I harmonize the two? Predestination and free choice? I know what you think I'm going to say. I'm not. Yes, I can. By faith in Yahweh and in His Word. Can I explain the two? No. No more than I can with my mind the deity or the immortality and the humanity or the immortality of Yahshua. I can harmonize it because I accept it by faith. I can't explain it because it's beyond my finite capability to do so. As succinctly put by Henry Morris, he wrote, quote, like the two sides of a coin, only one of which can be seen at a time, they are complementary truths, harmonious in the mind of God, but incapable of full comprehension by human minds. End of quote. Praise be to Yahweh, for He is truly unsearchable, and His ways are past finding out. Amen? I hope you've come to appreciate God more as a result of this. I hope you haven't been confused. Don't have to be confused. It's confusing, but we don't have to walk away confused. We can walk away as men and women of faith who trust our God, who believe in our God, and accept Him for what He says, whether we can explain it or not. And if we don't, I guarantee you, on this issue or something similar, your faith will be shipwrecked on the rocks of intellect, of finite intellect, and our own incapabilities of completely understanding Him in all His ways. Some things must be accepted by faith alone. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. Stand and we'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we've taken a long time to get here, Lord. You've been here for a whole lot longer than we have, but Father, we're thankful that You've not demanded for us to know everything or to understand completely, because each and every one of us would fall so miserably short of that. But in some cases, You've simply asked us to accept it by faith. As difficult as that may seem, Father, how easy it is if we just put it in practice. Bless our people, Lord, and I don't mean to humiliate anyone, but Father, to bring attention to doctrine for the sake of those who have heard something that has led them down the wrong trail, and to bring even the teachers, Father, to the truth of the doctrine of Your Word and what Your Word teaches. I certainly haven't been able to present it as it probably should have been, but Father, nonetheless, use what's been done for Your sake and for Your purpose and for the glory, for Your glory and for Your kingdom. Let it be so. We praise and glorify You now together in Yeshua the Christ for all that You are and all that You do on our behalf. Glory be unto You, Father, in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.